So if you have your Bibles then, let's open them. So we're going to be starting a new chapter today in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And the title of today's message is Living a Life Made for Freedom. Living a Life Made for Freedom. You and I have a life that was made for a purpose. As you might have noticed from my example of anger kind of blowing its top in my message last Sunday, I really like animated films. Animated films offer certain advantages that live-action films can't, such as unlimited creative freedom, allowing for kind of impossible scenarios, right, and kind of unique artistic styles, and captivating visuals and storytelling, which is great for explaining complex ideas across language barriers for a universal audience. So whether you're young or old, or whether you even live in the United States, you can watch an animated film and enjoy it. Through expressive characters and visuals, animated films can evoke strong emotions, create deep connections, and make stories more relatable and impactful. And animated films also kind of tap into our feelings of nostalgia, right? When we're children, of watching cartoons. I don't know if you remember, but I grew up watching Saturday morning cartoons and eating sugar-filled cereal, right? But it reminds us of childhood when we see these films, and so it kind of inspires a sense of wonder and joy that we remember from back then. If we bring up our first slide there. One of my favorite animated films of all time, for that matter, one of my favorite movies, period, is Toy Story. Now, Toy Story is about a group of sentient toys. While pretending to be lifeless when humans aren't around, right? But they're getting ready to move to a new house with their young owner, Andy, and his family. Woody, the good-natured cowboy doll, and Andy's favorite toy, gets jealous when a new Buzz Lightyear action figure joins the group, and he becomes now Andy's favorite toy. Even worse, the arrogant Buzz refuses to accept that he is a toy, believing that he is an actual space ranger on a mission to return to his home base, Star Command. But when Woody and Buzz together are knocked off from the car they were riding in because they're fighting, right, and they get left behind, they must put their differences aside, work together to escape the evil clutches of Sid, who is the sadistic next-door neighbor of Andy's, and reunite with Andy and the other toys. Okay, that's the plot of the movie. Bring up the next picture. The reason I love Toy Story is that it deals with such important themes as loyalty and friendship, community and teamwork. But its most powerful lesson is that a toy is at its best when it is being used for the purpose for which it was made, when it is making a child happy to whom it belongs. And so Buzz learns this lesson, right, this very valuable lesson from Woody, that as Andy's toy, and you can tell that he is Andy's toy by the name of Andy written at the bottom of his foot, right? That Buzz's greatest fulfillment comes from making Andy happy. And in the same way, you and I are at our best and find our greatest fulfillment when we are living for the purpose for which we were made, when we are making happy the one to whom we belong. And so the Word of God reminds us time and time again that God made us for a purpose and desires that we live according to that purpose. Acts 13:36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. David lived his life because God had given him a purpose for his generation. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, right? 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is granted us in Christ Jesus from when? All eternity. You and I have a purpose that we're to live out. However, out of their sinfulness, human beings have refused to live their lives in line with their God-given purpose since the beginning, in that they have been in rebellion against the one who made them for that purpose. We see this rebellion plainly at work at the personal level in individual lives, but more and more we see it at the level of societal, governmental, and institutional relationships. We are reaping in our culture all the negative consequences of living in rejection of our purpose, resulting not only in an upsurge in personal misery, but also in a breakdown of the family and downturn in trust in all our public institutions. According to the World Happiness Report, published by the Well-Being Research Center at the University of Oxford, the United States dropped to 24th in the world in 2025, its lowest position ever since the study began in 2012. A January 2026 Gallup poll found that the percentage of Americans very satisfied with their personal life fell to 44%, a low point not seen since 2011 during the Great Recession. Sorry, that was January 2025, obviously. In fact, all the key areas of contention in the ongoing culture war that we see taking place in our culture today stem from our society's refusal to live out our lives according to God's purpose. All the contention about homosexuality comes from the rejection of living our lives in keeping with God's purpose, that sex should be kept within the confines of marriage between one man and one woman. Amen. The contention around transgenderism comes from the refusal to live out our lives in light of God's purpose for two complementary genders, male and female. And all the contention that's taking place with parental rights comes from living our lives in denial of God's purpose for parents to raise up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so whether it's individual or institutional, all the issues that we see arise because people are refusing to live their lives according to the purpose for which God made them. And now all the conflict and hostility that had been brewing and simmering kind of beneath the surface reached a critical point this week when Charlie Kirk of Turning Point USA was assassinated last Wednesday. Now, as an American, I am angry. And I'm offended that this country that I love has been brought so low in its moral footing that a man can be gunned down in cold blood, in broad daylight, and live on air with his wife and children in the audience. I'm even angrier that there are people celebrating his death. It's all over the internet. But as a follower of Jesus, I'm feeling many things. I'm humbled and broken when I think how much angrier God must feel, not only over Charlie Kirk, but all the sin committed against him every single day, including mine. I am humbled and heartbroken when I think of Charlie Kirk's wife and children, who must now go on living without a husband and father. I am humbled and grieved when I think how in the world could God ever forgive us and heal our nation when we are so steeped in the cult of death that there are people actually mocking Charlie's death. We are so deserving of God's wrath. And even this tragedy is part of God's judgment to set up this nation for wrath. But I'm also humbled and deeply grateful that Jesus already came to die on the cross to pay for our sins. He paid for the sin of Charlie Kirk's murder, but he also paid for the sins of all the sins ever committed by those who have put their trust in him. And I'm humbled and committed more than ever to preach his word. Amen. And to share the gospel, the good news of our redemption by faith in Christ. How about you? When we're trying to live a life of purpose, it is helpful to have a life motto that reminds us of what that purpose is to keep us on track. So one of Charlie Kirk's mottos was, "Prove me wrong." It was a call to open dialogue, discourse, and debate to remind him how he wanted to reach the hearts and minds of younger Americans. Believers throughout the centuries have expressed their life's focus through mottos. For example, Dwight Moody, D.L. Moody, his motto was, "God never made a promise that was too good to be true." Elizabeth Elliot, her motto was, "Leave it all in the hands that were wounded for you." I really like that one. Charles Stanley, his motto was, "Your potential is a sum of all the possibilities God has for your life." Others have used meaningful scripture verses as their life mottos. So some really like Proverbs 3:5-6. I certainly do. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Some really like Luke 6:31. "Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." How about Philippians 4:13? "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," right? That's like a really favorite t-shirt one. 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Mine comes from 1 Corinthians 16:13 to 14. "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." As we study Galatians 5:1-12 this morning, it's my hope that you and I will take to heart Paul's exhortation to believers in Christ to live their lives according to the purpose God gave them, and that we, as children of freedom, are therefore to live lives of freedom. Amen? Let's dig into it. Paul gives us four mottos for living a life made for freedom. Here's motto number one, your first fill-in. Set free, stay free. Set free, stay free. Let's read the first verse, Galatians 5:1, together out loud as a family, okay? Here we go. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, had just spent much of chapter 4 reasoning with the mostly Gentile converts in Galatia that with the coming of Christ, God had made him his children, right? By faith, so that they were no longer slaves, but sons and fellow heirs with Christ. That is because despite having heard Paul's gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone, these Galatians had allowed the Judaizers to delude them with their false gospel into thinking that they had to observe stipulations from the law on top of their faith to be saved. But the reason why Jesus took on flesh and came to earth as a man, the reason why he who was born under law lived a life perfectly obedient to the law, the reason why he died on a cross for sins he didn't commit, only to be resurrected from the dead, was that he came to accomplish God's plan for his children to live in freedom It was for freedom he set us free. Now, it is somewhat lost in our English translation, but Paul puts emphasis on the importance of freedom with word order by having "for freedom" begin the sentence in the Greek. So translated literally, verse 1 reads something more like, "For freedom it was that Christ set us free." Paul was telling the Galatians that Christ had to set us free because we were born into bondage, but now that we've been set free, we have to do our part to stay free. And if he had not intended for us to stay free, Christ would not have freed us in the first place. Let's look at verse 1 again. You see, the Lord gives believers two commands in verse 1. Okay? And they deal with freedom and slavery, and one's positive and the other's negative. So the first is keep standing firm, which literally means to stand, like at a place, like I'm standing, right, on stage here. But it means figuratively to stand firm, be steadfast, to maintain, not to change your position on something. And so you can already tell by the way it has been translated, but the tense of this verb indicates continuing action, right? It's not just that I stand firm, I keep standing firm. So if somebody tries to push me out of the way, no, I come right back. I stand firm. I grow tired, okay, I stand firm. I keep standing firm. And so now that Christ has set us free, we need to do whatever we need to do to maintain that status and keep doing it to remain free. The second command is do not be subject, which means do not be burdened or loaded down or be under the control of. Now, the use of this verb is appropriate considering what depth of bondage the Galatian converts were opening themselves up to by following what the Judaizers had to say. And what is that bondage? It's the yoke of slavery under law. Okay? That's a yoke. Yep. And a yoke was a wooden frame placed over the necks of a pair of draft animals, such as oxen or mules, to make them work together as a team. Okay, so again, if you're a city boy like me, I need pictures like that to kind of remind me what it is. Some of you may come from, you know, the countryside and you've seen that all your life. However, the yoke was used often in scripture as a symbol of slavery and forced labor. And this makes even more sense in light of two animals being unequally yoked. Okay, so look at this picture. All right, that is two animals unequally yoked, okay? Now, if you yoke yourself to the law, then this is you, this is the law. Okay? And so it will be abject slavery for you since the law is powerless to help you and you will have to do all the work. This is also why this is a great analogy for being married to an unbeliever as a believer. Because if that's the case, this is you as the believer, and this is your unbelieving partner. Okay? And since your spouse being dead spiritually, okay, he or she will be powerless to help you maintain a God-centered marriage, and you will have to do all the work. Which is why the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked. It's just wisdom, okay? But this is also the image that applies when Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 11:29, wearied and burdened by life, to take his yoke upon them because his yoke is easy, light. In that case, this is Jesus, this is you and me. The only difference is this cow just does not do justice to Jesus, and Jesus is strong enough, powerful enough, to to take the entire load by himself and drag us along if he has to. And that's why our yoke is light if it's his. Right? But otherwise, it's slavery. It's bondage. Like a good farmer wanting to rest his oxen, Christ had unhitched the Galatians from their previous yoke of legalism, setting them free by the gospel of grace. But they were now trying to worm their way, right, back under it by listening to the Judaizers. To the Galatian Christians who were previously Gentiles, Paul was saying, don't go back to the worldly ways of idolatry and legalism you practiced prior to being called by God. Because you don't have to become Jews to be saved. And to the Galatian Christians of Jewish background who were being told by the Judaizers that they still had to maintain their legalistic Jewish practices, Paul was saying, don't hold on to that mistaken view that you must still earn your salvation by works of the law. You are saved by grace. True freedom comes from knowing the truth that I am only free when I live my life as it was made to be lived. Set free, stay free. That's Paul's motto number one. Paul's motto number two. Get cut off. Let's read verses 2-4 together out loud. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You see, in Paul's mind, the yoke of slavery is the law. And the embodiment of the law is circumcision. That's why his thought goes to circumcision now. God commanded circumcision as a physical, external sign of the covenant he had made with Abraham and his descendants, okay? And circumcision also carried a spiritual meaning, symbolizing the cutting away of sin that was needed to purify one's heart and life. That's what that means. It's about purity. It's about removing sin. Deuteronomy 10:16 says this. Okay? So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. And then in Jeremiah 4:4, God says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So here's your fact statement for this morning. Circumcision was always about the heart, an outward sign of an inward reality, to be humble, to love God, and to repent from sin in order to be saved. And so all of our Jewish brothers and sisters who died in faith, right, having put their faith in the coming Messiah, they're still under law. They died under the law, but they believe in the coming Messiah. Okay? That was what circumcision meant to them. When circumcision was repeated in the law as a requirement for all Jewish people under the Mosaic covenant, though, over time, the Jews gutted it of its spiritual meaning and instead made it a symbol of Jewish national identity and of being under the law. And so as a result, circumcision became the be-all, end-all requirement for right covenant standing with God and guarantee of salvation. Right? If you got circumcised, then you're guaranteed salvation because you're part of God's people. That's what they thought. Vice versa was also true. No one, therefore, could be saved then without it. That's why they were making everyone get circumcised. Except they somehow missed Jeremiah 9:25, which says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." What does he mean by that? He's going to punish those who are physically circumcised, but they are uncircumcised in heart. Meaning our walk has always been and continues to be one of a genuine relationship of love, of knowing God personally, not following through on some legalistic expectations, right, or practices. And the Jews missed this. What was supposed to be a test of purity to bring people into a loving relationship with God had now become a purity test to keep people out. Let's look at verses 2 to 4 again. It is possible that Paul addresses the issue of circumcision head on here because the Judaizers had been insisting the Galatians become circumcised to be considered under God's saving grace. Now, for these Galatians, and remember, most of them were Gentile, getting circumcised was not a small ask. It was a big deal, right? Even just as a medical procedure. To get cut or not to get cut, that was the question. Ouch. Now, we know from chapter 4, verse 10, that the Judaizers had already gotten the Galatian believers to take their first steps toward observing the law. Because if you remember there, it said, Paul said, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." Right? So these Judaizers had gotten to the point they got them to at least follow some of the practices. But the question was, do these Galatians go all in and get circumcised? For Paul, circumcision was a point of no return because it demanded far more than just losing a body part, as painful as that sounds. Ouch. Getting circumcised would cause these people to suffer serious loss in two ways. First, these converts would lose their access to everything Christ had accomplished for them on the cross. That'd be all gone. You see, on the cross, Christ redeemed sinners from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But we can receive Christ's redemption only by faith. And getting circumcised means that we are committing ourselves to keeping the law. But the law is, by definition, not faith. And so when I get circumcised, I'm basically saying no to faith. And so circumcision blocks us from everything made accessible to us only by faith. Okay? And so if you get cut, you get cut off. A duck hunter was with a friend in the wide open land of southeastern Georgia. But then far away in the distance, in the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke. Soon he could hear crackling in the wind as it shifted, and he quickly realized the terrible truth. A brush fire was advancing, and so fast that they couldn't outrun it. Rifling through his pockets, he soon found what he was looking for, a book of matches. And he lit a small fire around him and his friend. And so soon they were standing in a circle of blackened earth waiting for the fire to come. And they didn't have to wait very long. Soon they were covered by the fire, right? So they just covered their mouths and faces, and they hunkered down as the fire swept over them. But they were completely unhurt, untouched by the flames. Why? Because fire would not pass where fire had already passed. The curse of the law is like a brush fire. We can't escape it. But if we stand in a place already burned, not a hair of our heads will be singed. Christ has already become a curse for our sins, right? And so all we have to do is stand where he is. Stand in him. But circumcision prevents us from being able to stand in that circle because it cuts us off from what he has done for us. So that's the first thing that they lose. Second, these converts would lose their freedom, having become obligated to keep now the whole law. So if you get circumcised, now you have to keep the whole thing. The word translated under obligation literally means to be a debtor or to owe. Okay? And so it came to mean obligation or duty, something you had to do. You have to render it, first favors received. Circumcision leaves the one circumcised with no choice in the matter. He must fulfill, right, all that the whole law requires now. In other words, putting on the yoke of slavery by receiving circumcision would force these Galatian converts to bear the full weight and burden of the law. There's no rest anymore. And so heavy and burdensome was this obligation that Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of Israel for putting it on the people. Matthew 23:15, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." And so they go around making more Pharisees and scribes, but when they become Pharisees and scribes, they're now under even double the burden. Luke 11:46, but Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Lawyers were those who were advanced in their study of the law, right? And yet they were putting the burden of the law on the people while they themselves wouldn't do even the tiniest thing to help relieve that burden from the people. That's what Jesus is saying. And circumcision was the beginning of all of that. It opens a door to all of that. Verses 2 to 4 again, toward the end there. So Paul gives the Galatians a solemn warning. If you get cut, you'll get cut off. Galatians, if you comply with what the Judaizers want and you get yourself circumcised, you will not be just cutting off a piece of your flesh. You yourselves will be cut off. And so they will be severed from Christ, meaning that they will no longer have any relationship with him. And they will have fallen from grace, meaning that they will no longer experience the benefit of knowing Jesus. Why? Because the motivation behind getting circumcised is to be justified by law, which cuts you off from faith. This is what Paul told them in chapter 3, verse 11 of Galatians. "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. It's obvious. It's clear. There is no way to mistake it. Why? The righteous man shall live by faith." Faith. So by seeking to be justified by law, circumcision either makes God a liar or you a rebel for denying what God said. So Galatians, don't do it. Stop it. The Galatians had only one choice, circumcision or Christ. Which is it going to be? Because it can't be both. Okay? They can either have one or the other, but not both. And so true freedom comes from knowing that I am only free when I live my life in union with Christ as it was made to be lived by grace. Amen? Amen? Model number two, now model number three. Wait by faith, work by faith. Wait by faith, work by faith. Let's read verses 5 to 6. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, and we're together, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Amen. In the previous verses, Paul had addressed the Galatians as you, right? To kind of drive home his point of warning them against making a devastating decision that will have eternally catastrophic consequences, okay? But now he shifts his pronouns to we in an inviting way to get the Galatians to join him on the side of truth and blessing, okay? In direct contrast with those who seek to be justified by law, those who seek to be justified by faith remain connected to Christ and receive the benefits of his grace, right? And so they are blessed by faith both in the future and in the present. So according to Paul, faith accomplishes two things. First, faith enables and empowers believers to wait for and in due time receive hope. They have hope. And this hope is not merely a wish like, you know, oh, I hope it's not too hot next week. It's not that kind of hope. It's a confident expectation and assurance rooted in God's eternal character and promises, okay? And this hope is the hope of righteousness. That is the hope that faith allows me to wait for and receive. When a person puts his or her trust in Christ at the moment of salvation, that person is declared by God as righteous. Okay? We call that positional righteousness. The moment you have genuinely put your faith in Christ, okay, God in Christ says, you're my kid, you are righteous. And at that very moment, we receive positional righteousness by declaration from God. Okay? Once saved, a believer then embarks on an ongoing process in daily life of becoming aligned more and more in character and conduct with God's perfect moral standard. Right? We grow to become more and more like Jesus. Okay? We call that practical righteousness. Okay? Faith allows believers in the meantime to wait patiently for the day when we will all be given glorified bodies, persevering to the end until our practical righteousness, our day-to-day righteousness, actually matches our positional righteousness when we are made perfect as he is perfect. I don't know about you, but that is so comforting to me. I need to hear that from him today. Because I see my life day to day, and I'm thinking, when am I going to grow up? When am I going to be, right? It's like, and then I think, oh, maybe I made some positive change over here. And then over there, oh, I don't want to even look at that room. That's my garage right now. I don't want to look at it. Or, like my room, it was clean at one point, and then I get involved with busy life. I look back, it's a mess again. My practical righteousness ebbs and flows, sadly. But my positional righteousness never changes. And there is coming a day when my practical everyday righteousness will be made equal to my perfect positional righteousness that I enjoy in Jesus Christ. And I become not like him, I literally receive his righteousness. And it is faith that allows me to persevere and wait to be able to receive it. Okay? And so faith produces, okay, this amazing thing, which Paul says is the second thing that faith does. You see, faith works in the life of believers to produce love. Faith produces love by revealing the object of our devotion, Jesus Christ. He becomes clearer and clearer by faith. And so that helps us trust in his promises and goodwill, which then motivates and empowers us to love. Okay, so faith is the driving force behind works of love. That's how it's supposed to work. There was once a retired handyman who taught a class of mentally challenged teenagers at the local community center. Focusing on his students' abilities rather than their limitations, the man got them to play chess, restore furniture, and repair electrical appliances. Okay? Most important, though, he taught them to believe in themselves. Well, a young student named Bobby soon proved how well he had learned that lesson. Because one day, Bobby brought in a broken toaster to repair in class. Okay? And he carried the toaster tucked under one arm, and then under the other was a half loaf of bread. You see, young Bobby's faith in his ability to fix the toaster was the driving force not only to bring the toaster into class in the first place, but also the bread to toast in it once he was done. That's faith. That's the kind of faith we often don't have. We may have the faith not to bring in the toaster. We do. But how many of us have the faith to bring in the toaster and the bread? I pray that we be the kind to bring both in. Amen? The Judaizers thought that what mattered was whether someone was circumcised or not. But Paul knew that circumcision or uncircumcision did not matter at all for those in Christ. And the phrase translated "means anything" means to be strong, effective, able to do something. In other words, circumcision was totally unable to help save anyone, and uncircumcision was totally unable to keep anyone from being saved. It just didn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's about the heart. But faith, working through love, was fully able to save the sinner and justify the unrighteous. Beloved, if you're sad, disappointed, and frustrated that you're still struggling with sin issues in your life, okay, that you have prayed for and prayed for to repent from and master, have faith. Because one day you will overcome. You will. And beloved, if you are sad, disappointed, frustrated, and even angry about what happened with Charlie Kirk and what is going on in our culture, even though you have prayed and prayed, have faith, because one day Christ will overcome. Amen. In fact, he already has overcome. It's just a matter of time. So have faith and wait. And have faith and hope. Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's why Paul says in our verse, it's through the Spirit. God is in this, guys. He really is. Have faith and work. And have faith and let it work through you in love. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That is the only thing that will overcome the evil that we see today, is our faith and what we do with that faith. True freedom comes from knowing that I'm only free when I live my life in hope and love as it was made to be lived by faith. Finally, motto number 4. Hinder the truth, hinder the cross. Hinder the truth, hinder the cross. Let's read verses 7 through 9 out loud together. You were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now, in this final section of this morning's passage, Paul focuses his attention firmly now on the Judaizers themselves. And by the use of kind of well-chosen language and imagery, Paul shows how these Judaizers were intruders and interlopers, right? Agitators and troublemakers. First of all, Paul tells the Galatians they had been running well, implying that things had been going good. And remember, Paul had come to them because of a bodily illness, and then they took care of him and right and offered him hospitality. In turn, Paul shared the gospel with them, to which these Galatians responded with faith and acceptance. And so Paul planted a church in each of the four major cities in the Galatian region, and then having strengthened these churches, he returned home to Syrian Antioch, which is where he's writing from. So things were going well. But then these Judaizers showed up and messed everything up with their interference. Right? They hindered the truth. Had Paul had been a swearing sort of man, I think he might have let out an expletive here with the next thought, because the word translated hindered means cut in or cut off. Now, this happens to enough of you that I know this happens, but imagine again, you're driving down the street, okay, and you're in your lane, you're minding your own business, and then all of a sudden another driver all of a sudden just cuts in front of you, or even cuts you off and you have to pump the brakes. Now, what comes out of our mouths then? It might be what could have come out of Paul's mouth, knowing what's going on. You see, the Judaizers are just like that driver, cutting in on the Galatians so that they cannot continue down the path that they had been on of obeying the gospel. Okay? The Judaizers also did not belong because their gospel was alien to what belongs to Christ. The Lord's sheep, if you're truly his, the Lord's sheep know their master's voice. We know when Jesus is speaking. We hear it. But the Judaizers spoke with an unfamiliar voice. Unfortunately, sheep are stupid. I don't mean in any disrespect. We're sheep. We're stupid. God made sheep stupid. If you have ever raised sheep, they do stupid things. And it's an object lesson. There's a reason why God calls us sheep. He's calling us stupid in the most gracious, loving, cute way, but we're stupid. That's why we need him, right? And these Galatians, they were stupid sheep. They were so stupid that the Judaizers' foreign message still proved persuasive. He says persuasion here. It's like, huh, don't be stupid. Oh, okay. He changes the imagery a little bit. And so he says now the Judaizers in their message were like leaven. Okay, you guys know what leaven is, right? Yeast, right? And the key thing about leaven or yeast is that you don't need a lot. Only a pinch or two, right, will raise the whole lump of dough. That's the whole point of this, okay? And so these Judaizers, they may have been very small in number compared to the number of believers, but they were capable, with their false gospel of legalism, of destroying all that Paul and Barnabas had done to build up all these churches. That's why they were such a danger. They're leaven. Let's continue reading verses 10 to 12. Out loud together. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Ooh, boy, Paul is getting spicy. Despite their potential to do much harm, Paul doesn't fixate on the Judaizers. He chooses instead now to end this section by putting his trust in the Lord to keep the Galatian converts in the truth. I think that's a very important lesson for us again for this morning and what's happened. Put our trust in the Lord. Okay? His confidence does not come from the Galatians' ability to hold on to the truth, but from God's ability to save whom he will save through the gospel. His confidence is from the Lord. It's not in people. Because believe me, brothers and sisters, if my salvation was up to me, one, I would never have gotten saved. But had God saved me, I wouldn't be able to keep it. Christ keeps me saved. He enables me to do this. I can't. He can. And so he is confident in God, and he's also confident that God is able to mete out justice as he sees fit against those who would lead these believers astray. And I am confident that God is able to mete out justice for what happened to Charlie Kirk. I'm praying for God's justice, not American justice. Because they're not the same thing. In the end, Paul puts his trust in God's sovereignty, which sets him free to let go and let God handle it. And I pray that's where we are, to live in that freedom, to let him handle it. Let him handle it. Paul does feel the need at this time, though, to address an accusation made against him, or at least a source of misunderstanding, right? Because the text seems to indicate that the Judaizers may have been trying to persuade the Galatians by telling them that they should receive circumcision because Paul was okay with it, that Paul had preached about it before. Okay? But the New Testament witness of Paul's attitude towards circumcision is very consistent in one of two ways. Okay? Either he saw it as completely meaningless for those already in Christ and used it to his advantage if he thought it could help the gospel ministry, or he opposed it vehemently if anyone tried to imbue in it any sort of redemptive merit. Okay? So if you're in Christ, it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. But if you try to make circumcision a source of God's blessing, or you, right, a way for you to earn something in God, oh no. That's not going to happen. That's consistently Paul's view, either one or the other. So it doesn't make sense for the Galatians to think this way. Besides, had Paul preached circumcision in a positive light, then he should have been loved by the Judaizers and legalists everywhere, because that's what they thought about circumcision, right? But then why was he still being persecuted by these people? And finally, to preach circumcision positively, Paul would have had to gut the gospel he was preaching and diminish the glory of the cross, which was a stumbling block to the Jews because they just could not accept the fact or the idea of a Messiah cursed by God to hang on a tree. That made no sense to them. But for Paul to do that would be to hinder the cross. Beloved, the cross of Christ is supposed to be a stumbling block to unbelievers, because the cross is an affront to sin. So, we don't have to wish the enemies of the gospel that they would emasculate themselves, as Paul says here, in a sarcastic wordplay on the word circumcision, right? Paul's saying, hey, if you're going to get circumcised, why stop there? Just lop off the whole thing, why don't you? Because then at least you'll leave these people alone. That's kind of where Paul's coming from, okay? So we don't have to do that to people we know who hate God and hate the gospel and hate God's people. But we also don't have to cheapen the cross by watering down our gospel message to remove stumbling blocks and make it easier for those who would reject the gospel to believe. We will not do that, because that'll be hindering the truth and that'll be hindering the cross. Instead, we'll just preach it as it is. True freedom comes from knowing that I'm only free when I live my life in confidence as it was made to be lived by trusting God. Let me end with quick applications. First, church family, let's pray for our nation. Okay, I'm afraid that something kind of broke a little bit in our culture. Something shifted when that assassin's bullet took Charlie Kirk's life. It's going to be really interesting to see what happens. But this one felt different. Okay, our nation, our sick culture, is in desperate need of God's mercy, so let's pray. Two, church family, let's preach the gospel. Our nation and our culture will not change because we have our guy in the White House or our side running the government, and we are all upholding the values of the Constitution. That's not going to save anyone. That's not going to save our culture. The only thing that will matter is for people, one individual at a time, to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Okay? We just need to make the gospel clear, not easy. And finally, church family, let's live the lives God has purposed for you and me to live. We are at our best when we live in freedom because Christ has set us free. But to do that, we need to know to whom we belong. Who do you belong? Woody and Buzz, they knew who their owner was. All they had to do was look at the bottom of their feet. So who's your owner? When we look at the bottom of your feet, whose name will be written there? I hope it's Jesus. I pray it's Jesus. I know it's Jesus. But then let's live as those who will please the one for whom we were made. Not ourselves, not this world. Amen?
Amen.
I love you. God bless you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for just being with us at this very difficult time. We pray for our nation. We pray for Charlie Kirk's family. We pray, Lord, for the assassin and his family. We pray for all the things, Lord, that are involved in what happened. Please have mercy on our nation. Forgive us. And, Lord, motivate us to live our lives in obedience to your word. Help us to live in obedience to the purpose you've given us, the mission that's been given to us, and help us to be faithful to that mission. And I pray that you be glorified through all of it. Father, we look to you. We take our confidence from you and not from people, because you are still on the throne and you reign over all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.